Been mentioning that for the month of August, we have a little bit of time here, and we're just doing a short series, which we're entitling While We Wait, Walking Faithfully in Times of Suffering. While we wait, kind of that idea that, hey, there is a day yet coming when God is going to make the world right, when He will remove from it the cursedness, the brokenness, the sickness, and the sorrows. He will wipe away every tear. He will finish what He started in His death and resurrection, right? But we're not there yet, and we still are called to walk faithfully while we wait on that day. And so we've been trying to talk about just some very practical things that the Scriptures encourage us to pursue while we are walking to help us walk faithfully. Last week, for instance, we looked at just the business of lamenting. And we talked about how important it is to be open and honest with God in our prayers and our worship and to lament, to learn the language of lament and to come to Him with our burdens, to come to Him with our concerns, come to Him with our questions. And today, maybe a little counterintuitive, we're going to talk about, amongst other things, kind of the value of repentance in the midst of hardship and suffering. Again, that's kind of a counterintuitive sort of a thing. We don't often think that when I am suffering things that are not right, or certainly when I am suffering things that are unjust or unfair or through no fault of my own, we don't naturally think of repentance as a part of the walking faithfully part, right? I think what we'll find today in our psalm is that repentance is of great value. And I want to be clear from the get-go here, because I'm mentioning this right up front. I feel like I want to say from the beginning, I'm not here saying, where the point of the sermon today is not to say that, hey, some of the suffering that you experience is probably because you've done something wrong in life, and so you need to repent of that, and then God will lift the burden off of you. That's not at all what we're going to be looking at. That very well may be the case at times, that you may be caught in perpetual sin, and God may be afflicting you with something to get your attention, but that's not the focus today. We might very well be talking about suffering today that, again, comes through no fault of your own, comes as a result of being in part of a broken and unjust world, that maybe is from the sins of another, okay? And yet, there's a role that is to be played for repentance, and there's great value in that. So, I don't want to let's turn to God's Word, and let's talk about that. Let's stand together, and we'll read Psalm 73. One of my favorite psalms, a psalm that I probably have read with many of you at different points in times if I've met with you. It's one of my favorites, but in that sort of love-hate kind of a way, because it's also very convicting. So Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1, it's a psalm of Asaph. He writes, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. And they scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts throughout the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. when my heart was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the reading of God's gracious word to us as his people. We pray that he would give us eyes to see it well, ears to hear it well, and hearts willing to submit to it. All right, so maybe some of you, I don't know if you ever experienced this, where maybe you get an injury to one of your legs. Maybe you pop your knee out of joint or something, or you twist an ankle, and so you're walking with a little bit of a limp, or you're sort of having to compensate, you know, as you hobble along on the other leg. And you notice that the more that you do that, if you have to do that for an extended period of time, well, now all of a sudden some of your good leg or your back or your hip starts to experience a little bit of pain or discomfort, right? Because the one's all out of whack and you're compensating for the other. Now it's starting to feel a little odd or creaky or whatever. I tore my ACL a few years back and took a couple months for the doctors to sign off on an MRI, so they didn't catch it for a little while. And then, of course, it takes a month for, you know, to get the surgeon lined up a date to go to the surgery. And then after the surgery, you got a couple months where you're kind of building back up the strength and able to walk on it and getting your therapy going. And so through all of that, I started to notice after a while, yeah, I got a little bit of crinks and pains going on in the other leg because I'm overcompensating for that, right? The one's all out of whack. And as a result, my walk and my other one is sort of now felt with a little bit of pains and tweaks and all that. Well, I think essentially what you have in this psalm, at least for the first part of it, is you have the psalmist whose kind of heart, and this is what we're going to talk about, whose heart is just a little bit out of whack. And because his heart is a little bit out of whack, his spiritual walk is kind of all messed up. And we'll put it this way, his experience of suffering is sort of intensified. Okay, because his heart is a little bit out of whack, his experience in suffering and his walk through in suffering is a bit intensified. And that's what we're going to be looking at here. Okay, you pick up in the psalmist, especially in the first part, that, well, we could say a couple things. First of all, we don't know the exact circumstances and situations, but we get the sense that his life is not exactly totally easy at this point. You know, he's honest here, and he mentions afflictions that he wrestles with day in, day out, some strickenness that he has had to experience. Okay, so his life is not just perfectly easy. He's got his hardships, his difficulties, his elements of suffering. Okay, and then what makes this worse is that as he's looking around, he sees just before him all the time people who are overflowing with ease and comforts and riches to their heart's content, more than their heart can handle, right? He says these people, he calls them fat and sleek, which I don't think is a derogatory term. He's not saying, oh, these fat people in a derogatory way. I think he's more talking about in the sense that they have at their disposal the resources and the riches and the wealth more than they could ever possibly need, more than their body could even handle. They have so much riches, so many blessings that their bodies are literally swelling up with fatness over all of the things that they have to enjoy. And then, of course, he goes even further. And what makes this even more difficult is he's looking at these people, and it seems so often they're wicked people, right? That's how he starts out there in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Right? These are people who wear pride like a necklace in verse 6, or who wear violence like a garment. These are people in verse 8 who scoff and speak with malice and who threaten oppression. These are people who in verse 9 even look up into the heavens and sort of just scoff. Right? They laugh in the face of God. Does God see? Does God understand? Okay, so these are people who are violent, they're prideful, they're abounding in wickedness, they're even scoffing at the heavens, and yet he sees that they're just overflowing with comforts, with ease, with riches and wealth and all manner of blessings. And then in verse 13, you hear their honest statement here. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Right? Day after day, I have tried to live my life in a way that is good and right, and in a way that is full of integrity, in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. And he's saying, but yet all in vain have I done this. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, have I washed my hands in purity, because I'm stricken all the day long, and look at them who care nothing, who scoff at the heavens, and they're abounding in riches, abounding in ease and comfort and whatever, blessings to excess. Okay, so you see his issue, you see his problem, and I think we can resonate with that. Probably all of us have, I would think most of us have at one point in time experienced this, or these feelings, these thoughts, right? Certainly if you're a young person here, if you're anything like the young people in my home, if mom and dad were bestowing all sorts of favors and blessings on your brothers and sisters, all the while they are not abiding by the rules, or they're not living in a proper way in the home, you might ask questions and say, hey, mom and dad, what's going on here? Why are they abounding in your blessings and favors and me not so much? This is not just a young person problem. This is not just a little kid issue or question. These are big kid issues or grown-up issues, right? In the same way, who of us haven't at times thought, hey, man, I've given my life to Christ. I'm doing the best that I can to serve him faithfully. And yet I'm stricken with this and that day in and day out. And I look around me at people who care nothing for Christ, and they don't seem to have half the problems that I do. You know, and here's the thing. I want to reiterate what we talked about last week. It's okay to struggle. And it's okay to wrestle with that. And it's okay to ask our questions about that, right? Again, God calls us to do open and meaningful relationship with him. He doesn't want us to just cover everything up and just rosy everything and pretty everything. He wants us to come to him with all of our struggles, with all of our concerns, and with all of these questions that we have. So there's nothing wrong with asking these sort of questions. Okay, but here's the thing. You might find that these issues that you raise and the struggling and the wrestling that you're having and the questions that you raise, you can say it this way, you might begin to get an answer that you didn't necessarily want to get. In the sense that some of these questions and the wrestling and the struggles that you have, it may actually bring to light or bring to surface or expose some things in your own heart that might be just a little bit out of whack. And I think we see some of that in the psalmist today. I think we could ask the question, in light of the psalmist questions, in light of the psalmist wrestling and his issues, what are the things that have top billing in his heart? Right? As you listen to him lay out his experiences and his hardship and what he sees around him and ask his questions, I think we could ask a similar question. Okay, so what do we see going on in his heart? What do we see having top billing? What do we see maybe in the psalmist as the deepest desires or the controlling treasures, loves, and delights of his heart that the psalmist is desperately wanting but doesn't seem to be able to get his hand on? I think that we could say in part that, well, I mean, he kind of admits it. He's envious of the arrogant when he sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees prosperity, he sees life of ease and comfort, and he wants that. And he wants it desperately, and it's sort of becoming a controlling desire. And so here's the thing. It is not wrong for him to have a desire for comfort or ease, or it's not wrong for him to have a desire for blessing or even prosperity. We're not here in any way saying that the Bible does not encourage us to take advantages or blessings that God sends our way for which we could better our lives or increase our ease or comfort or whatever. We're not here in any way saying that. But what we're more poking at is that it seems like these desires, these good desires or perfectly fine desires, have become sort of ultimate desires, controlling desires that are controlling his experience in life. See, maybe I could put it this way. If you invited my family over for dinner some night, maybe you had a couple families over for dinner and you invite us over to come join in. And, you know, you do what sometimes you do at big dinners with a lot of people and a lot of kids. Maybe you have like a kid table. The kids are all hanging out and you have a special meal that you made for the kids. You know, maybe chicken fingers or hot dogs, you know, things that you know that the kids are going to enjoy. And meanwhile, for the adults, you're bringing out nice broiled fresh crab cakes or you're bringing out grilled tuna steaks with a nice, you know, soy and garlic, you know, marinade sauce, you know, just kind of put on top there. So if I'm sitting there at the table and you bring this out and you set it in front of me, oh man, I'm in heaven. And there is not a bone in my body that looks over at the kids' table and is in the slightest way jealous of their chicken fingers or their hot dogs. Now, see, I should have thought about this example in reverse and put myself. If my wife was there, she would be sitting there, and if you put the crab cake on her table or the grilled tuna steaks, she might be looking over at the kids and thinking, why are they always abounding in ease and comfort and riches? And why have I meant to suffer affliction upon affliction as of the unrighteous? Right? Because she has sort of, she'll tell you. She doesn't like seafood. I have my reasons for that and my own interpretation of that. But she's not a big fan of seafood. She has a sort of aversion to that. So you put that on her plate and she's got some issues. She's looking over longingly at those chicken fingers. How much you would love that. Me? Because this is my great love. There's not a jealous bone in my body. Okay. See if we can make the connection here. You go back to the psalmist. You know, and he's going to talk about later on in the passage. You know, after he has his sort of turn, he's going to remember, hey, I'm caught up in this wonderful story where God is at work making all things right, where he is going to deal with wickedness and evil and wrongdoers. And then as a part of that, he's going to receive me into glory. He uses that word glory because and glory is basically saying there's no better way to describe what is yet coming. And not only that, but all the way until I get there, I've got God's presence with me. I mean, think about this. I've got the living God, the one who created me, who gave me life, who is pledging to me himself, his own covenant faithfulness, his loyal to me, his loving compassion to me. He's with me day in, day out. He's there to provide for me strength. Okay, but in the first half, here's the thing. Maybe he knows that he's got all of that. But it's like, Look at the riches. Look at the ease. Look at the comfort that the others have. And so even though maybe in his head he knows he has all these things, this glorious future, this wonderful story, and this God who's walking with him, yet what is the greatest love of his heart that he doesn't have at this moment? It's the wealth, it's the comfort, it's the ease of life that he sees among the wicked. And because he doesn't have that, and because that's the controlling desire of his heart, or maybe we could say it this way, because that is maybe the idolatrous desire of his heart, in the sense that these have greater weight, greater glory in his heart than the living God himself. So they become like a God replacement. And because he desires these above all else, and they are controlling desires, well, now to be without them, well, that has all sorts of effect in his life. Or we could say it intensifies his suffering. Right, you see, it does a couple things for him. First, you know, first of all, in verse 3, it causes him to be envious. Right, it causes him to live life in this perpetual discontent. He's looking around with eyes that are just consumed with seeing all the things that he doesn't have and the others undeservedly do have. And so he's envious. His heart is restless in this discontent. Or if you go down again to verse 21, it causes his soul to be embittered, pricked in heart, brutish and ignorant. He's kind of angry about this. He's angry about the things that he doesn't have and that they have. And he's kind of brutish and like a beast. Right? You imagine him as somebody who's walking around this perpetual gloom and dark and bad mood that you don't want to get anywhere near, you don't want to touch or poke at. Right? He says in verse 16, as he is trying to get his mind around this, and he's trying to understand why is this happening? Why do they excel in all this and I've got nothing? It's a wearisome task to him. He's confused by it. He doesn't make sense of it. And as he tries to think about it day in and day out, it's wearisome to him. And I think you could say too, in verse 13, it leads him to have a lack of a motivation or desire to be faithful, to keep his heart clean, to keep his hands pure. You know, and that's maybe the other thing that we'll just take a minute to talk about here. You know, the other thing that disordered affections or loves in our hearts can do is it can mess with your mind a little bit in the sense that, you know, we start to think that, hey, I am entitled to these things, I deserve these things, and it's God's, it's His business to make sure that He is providing them for me. And so if I look around and I see other wicked people, having these to excess, meanwhile I'm struggling all the day long, well, I'm going to start to think, well, God is not right. He's not fair. He's not being good. And I guess one thing we just want to say here, too, is we want to remember that God's primary business in our lives is not to make us content, comfortable, and happy. It's not to say that He doesn't do those things, or it's not to say that He doesn't have great delight in bestowing upon His people great blessings and making their lives full of comfort and ease, but that's not the primary thing that He's doing in our lives. That's such an important thing for us to remember, especially in a culture that has enjoyed great blessing and great ease and comforts are available to us. And especially in a part of being in a culture where the name of the game is to live life in pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, all those things, right? We assume that that's what life is about, and we assume that, and this is God's duty by us. And so if He's not doing these things, He's not fair, He's not right, He's not good. But this is not God's primary intention in your life. You remember this, we know this. You read your New Testament, what is God's primary business in your life? It is to sanctify you. Right? God's primary concern, His primary interest in your life is to work out His salvation in your life. His primary concern is to set you free from enslavement to worthless idols or things that have grabbed hold of your heart. Primary focus of God in your life is to make you ultimately more like Christ. And again, it's not to say that He wouldn't take great delight in bestowing pleasures and blessings upon you, but that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is to make you like Christ. You know, and if you think about that a little bit, we can't think about Christ without thinking about the cross. And what was the cross but, you know, the ultimate demonstration of His unwavering devotion to the Father and His unrelenting love for the people that He came to rescue and deliver? And so when we think that God is ultimately concerned to make us like Christ, well, what is He doing? He's ultimately looking to make us into people who have a similar unwavering devotion and reliance upon God and who similar have this sacrificial love both for one another and for the neighbors around us. That's why Jesus says, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow after me. That's who I am. This is what I'm doing. Come follow me. Come on, let's go. You know, and if you think about it, it's quite possible that one of the things that might get in the way of you being like Christ in your relationships with others and your relationships with your neighbors could be just a love of comfort and a love of blessings and a love of things that you don't want to sacrifice, you don't want to let go, or you don't want to, you know, divert time and attention from. I was talking with a young couple yesterday, and we were just talking about some of the things that they might do in life if they had no worries or concerns and they just trusted that God would provide. And they talked about how maybe they would travel the world or, you know, go see different places. And then at one point they even said, you know, maybe what I would really love to do is to go and to serve in a disadvantaged country that was in need and serve them perhaps with the love of Christ. You know, and then we talked about some of the things that might hold us back from that. Well, and we talk about well, I sort of have built something of a life for myself. I've attained to a certain measure of security and comfort and ease. And my concern is that if I take risks and I go and I travel, or if I take risks and I go and be in sacrificial service to others, I'm going to lose that, and that won't be available to me. Okay, the point being is, it's possible that as God is trying to make you more Christ-like, give you more of a desire to be a servant and a lover of others, well, one of the things he might keep you from is being entrapped by a love of comfort and ease and wealth and riches and all that. Hear me out. I told these lines very delicately. I'm not saying at all that God is definitely doing this, but it's possible that he might, because his primary purpose is not just to make your life comfortable, easy, full of blessing and happy. His primary purpose is to sanctify you to the image of Christ. We're getting a little bit off tangent here. All this, if you go back in the sermon, all of this was flowing from this idea that when the psalmist's hearts are, the desires of his heart, the affections of his heart are out of whack and disordered, one of the things it's doing is messing with his head a little bit, his understanding of who God is and what God should and shouldn't be doing. It's making him envious, bitter, wearisome, and lacking in motivation for holiness. In other words, these disordered affections, again, the desires of his heart that are all out of whack a little bit, are intensifying the suffering that he's experiencing. They're adding to, they're compiling and piling on to the day-to-day sufferings and afflictions that he is experiencing. Do you see the picture? Well, so, you know, what's the solution, or what happens to sort of, you know, change this whole scenario, change his experiences in his sufferings? Well, you know, we've got this shift that takes place. I guess it sort of starts in verse 17. And you could say, first of all, what he does is he's almost like he looks at life with a new set of glasses, right? He's looking at the situation of the wealthy and the comfortable, and he's looking at his own situation, and he's sort of looking at it now with sort of glasses that have a little bit more of a bigger perspective, or have a sort of an eternal perspective to it, right? And he's remembering that, yeah, there is a day coming when God is going to make all the wrong things right. And he is going to avenge on behalf of his creation. And so he's remembering here that actually these wicked and prideful and violent, arrogant people are actually in a very precarious situation. That as they have been, as they have partnered with all that is not right in the world, as they have even participated with in their arrogance, in their pride, and in their violence, with all that contributes to the brokenness of God's creation, they're in a very precarious place, because one day God is going to come back and is going to deal with that. Not only are they separated from God right now on account of their sinful rejection of him, but they are also sort of on enemy status. As they are participating in the brokenness that afflicts his creation, God is going to come and he's going to deal with them. And at the same time, he's going to usher his own people into glory. And so the psalmist now, with these new glasses, he's looking at their situation, their wealth, and all that they have in light of eternity, and say, wait a second, why would I ever be envious of that? In a very precarious place. And then he goes on, like we talked about there in verse 23, that while he waits on that, while he looks forward to that day when God is going to make all things right, yet God is continually with him. God continually holds his right hand. God is going to guide him with his counsel and receive him into glory. Right? And so he goes on to say, you know, as he's thinking about this and as his mind is pondering who God is and all that God has done, he's saying, yeah, look, at the end of the day, what is it that I have in glory that I want more than anything else? It's you, right? When I get to heaven, when I'm a participant in glory, the great part of that is that at long last, I will be united to my Creator, to the one who gave me life. And what do I have on earth? What do I desire on earth besides you? You see, now his heart is starting to shift, and the affections and the loves of his heart are being reordered, and he is remembering, yeah, at the end of the day, God is my greatest delight. God is my greatest joy. God is the thing that I desire above all else. And here's the thing, I got him. He's with me continually. He holds my right hand. He guides me with his counsel. And afterward, he's going to lead me all the way into glory. And so verse 26, though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Okay, so here's the thing. I feel like I'm saying that a lot. Here's the thing today. That's one of my phrase for the day. Here's the thing. We see this, and you can read through this, and you can see the psalmist shift of his heart change and his love's becoming reordered, and you see the glory that he takes in God and all that. And maybe you're here and you think, okay, well, that's good. I get it. But for lack of a better way of putting it, you have a hard time experiencing that. That when suffering comes, or when you look at all the things that have either been taken from you or that you don't have, maybe you know in your head, because you've read enough books, or you've read enough devotionals, or you've heard enough sermons, or you've been to enough Sunday school classes, you know in your head that there's this bigger story that's unfolding, and you know in your head that God is there, he's holding your hand, he's walking alongside you, he's given to you his Spirit. But for one reason or another, in your own heart, that doesn't outweigh, it doesn't seem to outweigh all the things that have been taken from you. And it doesn't seem to outweigh all the things that you don't have. And so that you know, even though you know in your head that all this is true, when you look at the wealth and the riches and the ease and the comforts that seem to elude your grasp, that's the thing that just breaks your heart at night. And that's the thing that seems to control your emotions, that seems to control your experience day in and day out. And for whatever reason, these things that you know about God, they're not outweighing that. They're not helping the situation. And maybe the part of the issue is it hasn't worked its way from your head down into your heart. And I experience this plenty of times, right? Because it's my job to study the scriptures, to be in the word, to go to seminary and to learn everything that there is to know about God that I can possibly soak in. So I've got it all up here in my head. I know it is true and I can give the answers when I'm going through suffering or when my life doesn't feel quite right. But I can be the first to tell you, but if that hasn't gotten into my heart such that my heart is craving that, desiring these truths and finding my joy in that, it doesn't matter a hill of beans. These things that I'm lacking still control my affections, my heart, and my emotions and my response to my situation. So here's the question we'll begin to close it with this. So how do I move it from my head to my heart? How do I get to the place where the psalmist is, where he's taking his greatest delight in who God is, and that is outweighing all the things that he doesn't have and the suffering and the afflictions that he's going through? How do I get to that place where that glory is my greatest treasure? Well, certainly a question that long answers that we could talk about multiple sermons, but just a couple of things from this text. I think, first of all, there has to be this turning. And it just so happens that in the Hebrew, turning is the word for repentance. Repentance and turning, it's all the same thing. So going back to what the title of this whole thing was, or the purpose of this whole sermon, part of what you might need to do is just actually come and repent. Is actually come and sit before God and say, you know, God, I'm realizing that things are not right in my heart, that my affections are all disordered and my loves are all out of whack. See, as you experience suffering and hardship, maybe one of the first things you need to do is take a good, honest look at what's going on in your own heart and mind that might be intensifying your suffering. Are there certain things that I'm loving or craving that have become controlling desires or even idolatrous desires in my heart? That first things first, I've got to just be honest and confess that to God. I got to just be honest and come to God and say, yeah, God, you know what? Comfort and ease, they're more important to me than you are today. Or financial security. I'm sorry, but it's more important to me today than you are. Or my reputation is more important to me. The way other people see me is more important to me today than you are. I'm confessing that. Maybe my security, or maybe the things that I'm holding tight to, maybe my kids or something, is all of this is more important to me than you are today. Maybe the first step is coming before the throne of mercy, confessing our weakness, confessing the things that are not right in our heart, and pleading with God that you need to work that sanctifying work in my heart if I'm going to have rightly ordered loves. That's the first thing. And I would just say, I think the second thing, from a little bit from the text, is, man, I've got to work to stop, to think about, to ponder, and to give thanks for all that God is and has done for me. I think in a day, it's something I've been convicted about, in a day and age of, unrelenting desire for more and perpetual discontentedness, thankfulness is a dying art. And so I think part of the process in having God be the central love of your own heart is to actually stop and to ponder and to think and to give thanks for all that he is and all that he has done for you. Right? Give thanks for the fact that the Almighty Creator has decided to grant to you life and to give to you a place inside his creation to enjoy that life. Give thanks that this Almighty God has concern for you such that he would enter into a covenant relationship with you and pledge himself to be covenantally faithful to you. Just stop, ponder, and think of all that has come to you because of his covenant love to you. Stop and think about that was stuff that we sang about earlier, that God in his love for us decided to enter into this broken world, enter into our sufferings, to give of his own son, to take upon himself the weight, not only of our sufferings, but also of our sinfulness, of our failures, of our shame, and to lift that off of us, place it on him, and then instead to place upon us his righteousness. And stop and give thanks for the fact that now when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see my shame, he doesn't see my failures, he doesn't see my day in and day out screw-ups, but he looks at me and he sees the righteousness of his Son. And so I have a Father, I have a God who looks at me with great delight and great joy. I have a Father and I have a God now in whom I am safe with. Right? I have a God who now there. I have nothing to fear that, you know, my sin is going to get in the way or that I'm in any way subject to his wrath. I mean, these are incredible things. I mean, think about, as the old hymn writer put it, Philip Glass, Bliss, I forget, when he's, as he's dealing with the unimaginable suffering of having lost his wife and his kids, and he pens out that famous hymn where he says, though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that God has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more, so praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is well, you know how it goes, it is well with my soul, right? Stop, ponder, think about these things. Learn to give thanks for these things. And remember that, boy, it doesn't even stop there. But yeah, again, I've got this glory coming. I've got new creation, resurrection, where there is no more sadness, where there is no more shame, where there are no more tears. He cares so much about me that he's going to lead me to that. And again, all along the way, boy, I have his Spirit with me day in and day out, supplying me with strength, supplying me with the grace that I need to live faithfully, giving to me comfort, giving to me assurance, so many things. On and on we could go. The simple point is, right, if you're going to have a heart that delights in God above all, you've actually got to stop and think about these things. You've got to ponder them. You've got to give thanks for them. Or if you're going to have a relationship with God where he is of sort of central focus and importance, you actually have to have a relationship with him. You can't just entirely come in and have information downloaded into your head or even just come to church as a part of a religious exercise that you're doing to keep in good favor with him. Yeah, but you actually have to cultivate a longing, a desire, a thankfulness, a delight in him. So we come in repentance. We come to ponder, to think, to give thanks. Now, we'll just point out there as well, too, that, he says in verse 17, part of this whole shift for him was coming into the sanctuary of God. What do you do in the sanctuary? You worship. Most likely you're worshiping in the company of God's people. And the important thing from the text is it's not that all of a sudden his heart and his heart and his mind got readjusted, and he's all happy and says, okay, so now I got to go to the sanctuary to give thanks and praise. No, he's in a state of wearisomeness, trying to figure all this out until he goes into the sanctuary. It's almost like he drug himself in his misery and his weariness into the sanctuary, and then in the sanctuary, as he is participating in the worship, as he's hearing the truth coming from the word or from his brothers and sisters around him, ah, yes, I remember the story. Ah, yes, I remember how great God is. Simple point being, oftentimes in your hardship and suffering, the last thing you want to do is be around other people and come to church and sing songs. But it is a means of God's grace to you. It is a means through which God reminds you of his story and all that he is doing. So again, we pursue him. We repent, we return, we stop, we ponder, we think, we listen. And then I think the simple point of the psalm is that as we do these things, you'll find that God is good. That's how he starts the first verse. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And I don't think he's there saying that if you purify your heart, God will be good to you as a reward. No, he's saying that as your heart and your loves become pure, and that you have this pure, undivided love of God above all else, well, then what you'll find is that your desires of your heart are met with the goodness of God, and you'll find that God is actually good. And if you look at the bookend, last thing, as the psalm ends, first verse, the last verse, how does it end? For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. And so I think the simple point here of the psalm, you get the picture. This is a psalm where he is in the opening part, he's just running headlong after all these other things that he loves. And then he sees it in his proper light and he remembers, wait a second. These are not the ultimate things. He has this shift, and now he's running in full pursuit of God and his glory and his goodness. And what is he finding? That God is good. And so I think for you and me, the takeaway here today as we go through hardship and suffering is well to ask the question, is it possible that my suffering is being intensified because of disordered affections in my own heart? Are there things that I need to repent of? Are there things that I need to come and bring before the Lord? And do I need to stop and to ponder and to think on him more? Do I need to be in the company of other people and let them remind me and sing to me of his goodness? And I bet that as you do that, you'll be able to say with 1 Peter, and we'll close with this, that though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And even in the midst of this hard suffering, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So may God lead you in this for his own honor and glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.